If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 John. This morning we're going to be considering the topic of the assurance of our salvation. And rather than just use one passage, we're going to use several from the book of 1 John. But we're going to start by reading the first chapter. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 1021. Let's pray before we read. Our Father, we need your help right now. Lord, I pray that you would help me to not simply educate, but to proclaim your word. We've come, Lord, not just to learn, but to be changed. Lord, there are two types of people here today. And for those who are not yet saved, Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself through your word. Lord, for those who are saved, we pray that you would do such a work in their hearts that tonight they would rest assured of your love for them. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, beginning verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of God. What is it that happens when a person doesn't believe that they are loved? Some of you may have seen people in marriages where they feel unloved. Maybe some of you have been in marriages like that, or perhaps are even in a marriage like that this morning. When somebody doesn't believe that they're loved, there's little room to grow. When somebody is not assured that their husband or their wife or their parents really love them, they're going to live in sort of a constant state of fear and of tension. For various reasons, there are many Christians who struggle to believe that God loves them. There are many people who struggle to gain an assurance, a deep-seated confidence that God loves them and that he will not ever remove his love from them. There are people who, for various reasons, doubt often their own salvation. This is not the plan of God for you. It is not God's plan for you to live in constant doubt and fear that you belong to him. It is God's plan for you to be assured of his love, to find by his word and grace, even this morning, an assurance of your salvation. And we should ask then first, is this even possible? There are large groups in the Christian world, evangelicals and Roman Catholics as well, who would argue that it is actually not possible to gain true assurance of salvation. So before we dive into chapter 1, turn with me to the end of John's letter, and let's look at 1 John 5, verse 13. Not every book of the Bible gives us its own purpose statement And so when it does, we should pay attention and be thankful. John actually has five purpose statements in his letter, 1 John, but this is the one that subsumes or overrides them all, 1 John 5:13. John says, I write these things is the whole letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So to the first question, is it possible to have a true assurance of salvation? The answer is yes. Clearly from the Word of God, it is possible to know that you have eternal life. But the deceiver loves to deceive. Chapter 2, verse 26, John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. From the beginning, Satan loves to convince God's people that God doesn't care for them. Wasn't that the first trick he played? When he came to Adam and Eve and he says, did God really say this? Does God really care for you? I can care for you better. Satan loves to plant doubts about the love of God for us and the goodness of God toward us. Because he knows that without assurance, we will live without joy. Without assurance, we will live without confidence in our fight against sin. And if Satan can rob us of our assurance, we will live constantly in fear. We will think that our relationship to God is based on checking boxes and to-do lists. We will be unsatisfied and we will be unjoyful in the Christian life. If Satan can take away from us or keep us from getting an assurance of our salvation, he will do a great work of lessening the testimony of the church and lessening your joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. This is why, during the time of the Reformation, assurance of salvation became one of the lines in the sand between the reformers and the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. This was one of the hills that the reformers decided they had to die on, that it is absolutely possible to live with assurance of our salvation. And the Roman Catholic Church didn't just disagree, they disagreed strongly. A few years later, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church would say this, and this is official Roman Catholic doctrine, it is not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of his sins. If you're a Roman Catholic and you have any confidence that you are saved, you're probably not saved. In other words, if you don't constantly live in doubt, then you must not be saved. What a horrible way to live. What a horrible way to relate to our Father in heaven, wondering at whatever point he may kick us out of the family. It's not just Roman Catholics. That's an easy target for us. There are lots of evangelical churches that give the impression or outright teach that your salvation, since it is based on your good works, then you can lose your salvation. If it is possible to lose your salvation, then you can't have any assurance of salvation. And so that's why all these things are important. Historically, the Reformed Church, through the Scriptures, has said that there are three sources of assurance. If you'd like to think about it, you can think about a stool with three legs. All three are necessary, and John, in his letter, in this particular letter, focuses us on all three of them, though two of them he highlights much more than the third. And so we're going to go through those three in the letter of 1 John. We're going to start with the one that he doesn't talk about as much. So the three legs of the stool, the first one is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. How do we gain assurance of salvation? How do we get that confidence that I am saved? Well, it comes through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 24. John says at the very end of the chapter, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And let me supplement this with a little bit of a reading from Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The first way that you can gain assurance of salvation, or the one of the ways that it comes to us, is through the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. How does this work? It works not only mystically and immediately, but also as the Spirit bears fruit in our lives. In other words, there are two things that the Spirit is doing. One is that the Spirit is preaching to our hearts the gospel and the love of God. The Spirit, even hopefully today as we're together, is telling you again, deep down, of the love and the goodness of God. That is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. But it's not only what the Spirit preaches to you, it's what the Spirit helps you do. As the Spirit bears fruit in your life, as the Spirit drives you to pray and gives you a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, He's bearing that fruit in your life, and through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you can say, I know that I belong to Jesus Christ. I know that I am of the family of God. I know that I've been adopted into this family, and adoption in God's family never goes undone. It's never unwritten. So the first way, simply, is that the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. We're going to move on then to the second one, because all these three need to be together in our lives for us to have true assurance of salvation. The second leg of our stool this morning is the work of Jesus Christ, or we could add to it the promises of God. The work of Jesus Christ and the promises of God. And here I'd like us to turn back to the first chapter, which we read a few minutes ago, and consider some of what John says here. In the first chapter, John begins by giving a foundation of what he's going to write. And he says, I'm writing to you not just about theories and ideas, not just about something I heard from somebody else. He says, I'm writing to you about things that we have seen and heard and touched about the word of life. In other words, Jesus, the word of life. I'm writing to you, John says, about what Jesus is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus did. And so the foundation of what John's about to write is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But look at how he begins in verse 5. Because rather than simply telling who Jesus is, he gets to verse 5 and he says, I need to tell you about God first. Not that Jesus isn't God, but he needs to highlight the holiness of God if you're going to understand how important the work of Jesus Christ is. So before he tells us that Jesus died for us, he says first, here's what you need to know, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, God is holy. God is without sin. He dwells, the Bible says, in unapproachable light. And that God, and that's the first thing that John wants us to hear, that God is holy. And this explains then how is it that we can have fellowship with a God who is holy? Well, he goes on and begins to address the issue of how is it that we can dwell with a God who is holy. In other words, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness and we lie and we don't practice the truth. Because God is light and holy, you don't get to have a relationship with him just by saying so. Anybody who says, I love God and I live with God and God abides with me, but they dwell in darkness, they are lying. They might even be lying to themselves. There is a type of false assurance of faith. So anybody who understands that God is light understands that those who dwell with him must dwell in light as well. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In verses 6, 8, and 10, John gives negative examples of people who claim to be a Christian but are not. People who are living in sin or denying that they have any sin. But in verses 7 and 9, John gives positive examples of people who walk in the light. And as they walk in the light, it doesn't mean they walk without sin. It means they understand that Jesus Christ is the way that they can be forgiven of their sins. And this is how it works. Look with me at chapter 2, the beginning. John says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Which is just another way of saying what verse 9 says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reason that you can have assurance of salvation is because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's because 2,000 years ago, there was a baby born to a virgin so that he could be born without sin. And he lived his life without sin. He never did anything wrong. So that when it came time for him to die, he didn't deserve to die. And he could offer his life instead of paying for his own sins. He could offer his life as a substitute for somebody else's life. 1 John 2 uses the word propitiation, which is a nice $5 word for saying how God's wrath is turned away. Jesus Christ offered himself as the shield between you and the wrath of God. And so when he went to the cross without any sin to pay for, he was allowed to offer his life as a substitute, to take on himself the punishment that everybody else deserves. And so that moment on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the Father pouring out his wrath on the propitiation, on the sponge that soaks up all the wrath of God. So that when John says in 1 John 1 that Jesus' blood cleanses us from sin, he's not lying. He's not exaggerating, but he's stating a fact that Jesus Christ really died. And then 3 days later, he really came back from the dead as a testimony from the Father and the Spirit that his sacrifice was accepted. So that anyone who trusts in him receives his righteousness, even as Jesus takes from them their sins. And if this really happened, if Jesus really died and really came back to life and lives forever to make intercession for us, then you can have assurance of salvation because the deal is already done. Because God the Father owes God the Son the souls of everyone he paid for. When Jesus went to the cross, he went with a list of names. And he went with a list of people he knew he was dying for. And he gave his life for them. And he rose from the dead. And he's in heaven now with that list. And he is our high priest, bearing our name on his chest and praying constantly for the church, saying, these are my people, so that the Father in heaven has no right to let them go. He cannot do it. Not that the Father ever would. But the deal is done. It's in heaven. You see, we think salvation belongs to us. We think salvation has to do with what I do. It's wrapped up in my life. But salvation is wrapped up in what happened 2,000 years ago. It's wrapped up in the promises of God and the inner working of the Trinity. So that if you believe that God is doing these things and did this thing, then you can have assurance of salvation. God the Father promised God the Son that he would accept his sacrifice. It's a worthy sacrifice. And because God is a faithful and loving God, you can be sure that he will never let you go. God planned your salvation. He accomplished your salvation. And now he backs it up. Assurance comes to a Christian's heart when they primarily understand that their salvation is of God. That their salvation is a matter of God's faithfulness to God's promises through God's work on the cross. That salvation, Psalm 3 tells us, belongs to the Lord. It is all of him. And for you to lose your salvation would mean that God would become un-God. It would mean that God would have to deny himself for you to lose your salvation. And so the test you need to apply to yourself to see if you can have this assurance of salvation is simple. Do you believe? Do you believe? 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he is the one Savior available to mankind? Do you believe that he lived a righteous life, died an atoning death, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is returning? Do you believe? That's the test. Do you believe? Do you sincerely believe that those things are true? Because that's where assurance of salvation comes from. And if you believe those things and you recognize that ultimately they have little to do with you, they were accomplished by God and applied to you by his grace. If you are here this morning and this is the first time that you are thinking about or considering who Jesus Christ is, maybe it's not the first time, maybe it's like the 20th time that you're thinking about who Jesus Christ is. This is who he is. He is the Son of God who came to give his life for anyone who would believe in him to be saved. The promises of God are more sure than anything else you can get your hands on. If you are a Christian and you've been a Christian for a little while or a long time, you can have assurance of salvation if you became a Christian yesterday, because of the promises of God are based on who He is. I think one reason people struggle with assurance of salvation is they've been let down. Every husband in this room has been let down by his wife. Every wife in this room has been let down by her husband. Every kid in this room has been let down by their parents. We've all made promises and broken them. We've all had promises made to us and then broken. And so when God comes along and says, "I love you with an everlasting love," we have no category for an unbreakable promise. Because all we know are breakable promises in this world. And so this is a matter of faith. Are you willing to accept that God's promise of the gospel is unbreakable? Because it's been accomplished, and because it's against His character to deny salvation to those who trust in Him. The promises of God are more sure than your marriage vows. They're more sure than any vows you took to join the church. They're more sure than any promise anybody's ever made to you. When God says in 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness," that is a rock-solid promise that you can take all the way to eternity. If we would gain assurance of salvation, it will come through the work of Christ and the promises of God. But there's a third leg to the stool, and it's an important one as well. We've already seen that assurance of salvation comes through the Holy Spirit, testifying to our hearts. It comes through the work of Jesus Christ and the promises of God given to us. But thirdly, John tells us that the assurance of salvation comes through the testimony of a righteous life. Assurance of salvation comes through the testimony of a righteous life. Some of you are teachers. Some of you have been teachers. I was a teacher in my first career. And as a teacher, I love the value of the perfectly written test. I don't know that it's ever actually happened, but conceivably, there is out there a perfectly written test where you could write it in such a way that those students who knew the material and mastered it would get, all of them would get 100%. And those students who did not master it, all of them would fail the test. That would be a perfect test. 1 John is actually a perfect test. As a pastor, I love the book of 1 John, because when somebody comes to me and says, "I'm struggling with assurance of salvation," I can send them to 1 John. And then the next day when somebody else comes and they say, "I'm a Christian," and I don't think they are a Christian, have any reason to believe they're a Christian, I can send them to 1 John. It's an amazing book because it comes to the believer and assures them with a rock-solid assurance, while at the same time shaking unbelievers off the ground of their false assurance. He gives to us tests that we can apply to ourselves, and through those tests, we can know whether we belong to God. The first test is the test of righteousness, the test of obedience. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. "And by this, we know that we have come to Him, if we keep His commandments." Please know what he says. He doesn't say, "This is how we came to Him." We didn't come to Him by keeping His commandments, but this is how we know that we did come to Him, because we keep His commandments. "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." The first test we apply to ourselves to know whether we belong to God is whether we are living an obedient and a righteous life. There is something in the modern church called the grace movement. It's a new name for an old problem. The old problem was called antinomianism. People who taught and believed that God's grace is so great that it doesn't matter whether or not you obey Him. All you need to do is trust in God. It doesn't matter how you live. But the balance is given to us in 1 John. You must do, he says in 1 John 2, verse 1, everything you can do not to sin. You must strive to not sin. It is your calling in life to live a holy life. It's your calling to live and walk in the way in which Jesus walked. And it's as you live a holy and obedient life that you gain assurance through your own holiness, because you know it didn't come from you. Right? This is how it worked, that when somebody's saved, they know who they are. That's why they come to Jesus and be saved. And then when the Holy Spirit does things in their life that they know they didn't do, it's proof. I must belong to God, because look at what's going on. It's not us taking credit for anything. It's giving credit, all the credit to God. Which is not the same thing as saying that to be a Christian means that you are sinless and can never sin. John, many times in his book, talks about those who do sin. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I'm sorry, that's chapter 2, verse 1. The issue is not sinlessness versus great lives of sin, but whether your life is marked by holiness and by an effort to obey and follow Jesus Christ. We do not expect you, we do not expect each other to live perfectly obedient lives. Assurance of salvation does not come as the moment you gain perfection. We have no doctrine, the Bible teaches no doctrine of perfectionism in this life. But it does teach that as you strive to put away sin and to live like Jesus, you will gain assurance of salvation because he will be working in you toward those ends. And so the testimony of a righteous life is a test for how we should evaluate ourselves. And this is something that each of you can do today, this morning, tonight. You can look at your life. Does my life bear witness that I belong to Jesus Christ or not? Does my life show any evidence of the Holy Spirit doing things in me that only he can take credit for? Am I striving against sin? Thomas Brooks once said, the least sin is rather to be avoided and prevented than the greatest sufferings. Do I hate sin more than I hate suffering? These are the tests we apply to ourselves, and through them we gain assurance of salvation. Because if you belong to Jesus Christ, you will bear the fruit of living like Jesus Christ. That is an absolute statement. Now, it might not happen in the same way, in the same degree in every person's life. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 10. John goes on to write here, it is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Which has caused many people to wonder, is it the case that I can never sin? Is John teaching that if to get assurance of salvation, that I have to live a state of sinlessness? No, what John is saying here is similar, to use an illustration from another author, similar to a father who says to his children, in this family, we don't hit each other. Right? Some of you dads have said that. In this family, children don't hit other children. By saying that, you're not making an absolute qualitative statement that no children have ever hit anybody, and that as soon as your kids hit one another, that they're out of the family. But you're setting the standard. And the standard is that the church is a place of growth and holiness. To go on to quote this author, like the father, the writer is not saying that such a sin is an impossibility. It is instead a statement that sin is not the norm for the child of God. Here is an already but not yet tension, that we already love God and obey him, but not nearly what we should. Is sin the norm in your life? Is sin the regular pattern? That's really what we're talking about. Is righteousness and holiness the regular pattern? You know what I'm talking about deep down. You know the things that grip you. You know that Jesus came to deliver you from sin. And yes, we're going to fall into sin, not that we have to, but it seems to be the reality of life. The question is not, have you ever sinned or did you even sin this week? The question is, what is the pattern of your life? Is there a pattern of holiness? Is there a pattern of fighting against sin? Or is there a pattern of sin and giving in to sin? So the first test of our righteous life is a test of obedience. The second test, John goes on to say, is a test of love. The test of love. Look with me at chapter 3, again beginning in verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He goes on and uses the example of Cain, the first murderer of his brother. And in verse 15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives to the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We have these two tests, and they correspond roughly to the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments are all about you and God. Do you love God? Do you seek to obey God? But in truth, that's something that's easy to fake around other people. And so there's another half of the Ten Commandments. Do you love people? Do you love your brothers? And these are the two tests that we apply to ourselves through 1 John. Am I striving to live an obedient life? And do I genuinely love the brothers? Do I love the church? Do I love my family? Those who say they know Jesus Christ, those who say that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed them, those who say that they have received God's love for them, but do not show that love to their brothers, is a liar. If you have no love in your heart for the church, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. And you need to be saved. He's here for you today. If you have constant hatred in your heart for the brothers and sisters in your own family or in this church, you may not belong to Jesus Christ. There's all sorts of things we can do that look righteous until somebody makes us mad. And as the great theologian Mike Tyson said, everybody's got a plan until I punch him in the mouth. How do you respond? How do you respond to people in the church who disappoint you? How do you respond to your brothers and sisters? Do you love God's people? Because those who love Jesus are going to love the bride. Those who love the Father are going to love the children. And if you do not love the church, you do not know Jesus Christ. But if you love the church, if you love your brothers and sisters, however imperfectly, if you care for them, and are willing to sacrifice for them and do sacrifice for them, if you forgive them freely because you've been forgiven, then that is a testimony that you belong to Jesus Christ. So these are the two tests put before us today. Do you strive to live an obedient life? And do you love the people that God's put around you? This is how we gain assurance of salvation. This is why your life matters. This has been one of the patterns we've seen as we've gone in the last few weeks through these general epistles. The way you live matters. The way you live matters for your own assurance of salvation. And so now we have to put all three of these back together now that we're at the end. Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death so that anyone who believes in him will be saved. That is a promise. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And on the basis of God's character and his promises, you can be assured that you are saved. You can have rock solid confidence. Jesus, when he ascended, sent forth his Holy Spirit to the church. And if you study throughout the New Testament, one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is to bring assurance of salvation to his children. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If you have the Holy Spirit, he will give you an assurance of salvation. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you have a desire to walk like him. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have claimed his blood as your atoning sacrifice, then you have, deep down, you do have a love for the church and a love for God and a desire to obey him. That's where it comes from. That's where assurance came from. Jesus Christ did not come and die so that you could live a life full of doubt. Jesus Christ didn't give himself on the cross so that you could live without assurance of faith, so you could live in fear and without joy. He came so that you could have life and have it to the full. So if you do not today have assurance of salvation, one of two things is true. Either you're not saved and you need to get saved. You need to know Jesus and be forgiven. Or you need to sink down into these three things. You need to dwell on them. You need to pray for the Holy Spirit's testimony. You need to claim the promises of God and believe them. And you need to strive to live a loving and obedient life, and you will find assurance of salvation. I'd like to end with a great quote from Charles Spurgeon, who said it this way, "Full assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to satisfaction. May you get it. May you get it at once. At any rate, may you never be satisfied to live without it. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and Father, we pray that you would give to your children today an assurance of salvation. Not a cheap assurance, but one that is rooted in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that is grounded in your promises and in the cross of Christ, and that flows out of and back into holy living. Lord, if there are any here today who have false assurance of their salvation, we desperately pray for their own good, that you would take that away from them. But Lord, if there are those who are here today who find themselves doubting that you love them, afraid that you're going to leave them, Lord, assure them that it's not up to them, that you are a good and loving Father who has once for all accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We praise you for these things, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in response Psalm 23, Selection B. Psalm 23, maybe you've never thought about it this way, but it is a great psalm of assurance. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because I know that God is with me. And if we see Psalm 23 as the song of Jesus Christ, as his confidence as he went to his death, knowing that he would be brought back from the dead, then we can sing our own assurance of salvation through his assurance of his own resurrection. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and we'll pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 23, Selection B.